Hello and welcome to Mariology Without Apology. This is Dr. Mark Miravalli. Most of you viewers know that there's a difference between Mariology Without Apology in at least tone and content than Mary Live. Mary Live is simply more popular. It's more as an effort to respond to the general audience of the faithful and beyond in terms of things Marian. Mariology Without Apology is to do an unbridled, unapologetic treatment of Our Lady in a full Mariological generosity. I'm not fond of the term maximalism because it sounds like it's too much, but I prefer John Paul II's expression about the whole truth about Mary, but that's what we're talking about. We're talking about no unnecessary restrictions other than that which the content demands, right? All the elements that keep Our Lady both in truth, according to the Church, as the Church teaches, and also in the devotional category of hyperdulia. No excesses of latria, no extremes, which ultimately cause Our Lady the greatest suffering of all when she is put in the place of her divine Son. But this is to take the gloves off in truth and in charity. That is to say, we're not going to hold back on the full truth about the Blessed Mother. And I believe that in some sense, the Church is not in the health it could be, precisely because some have taken a liberty to limit the full truth about Our Lady based on secondary concerns. And, you know, probably the big E is the major ones, at least as it's posed, and that is the concern for ecumenism. But I think if we properly understand ecumenism, we'll understand that it's a pseudo-ecumenism. It's a false Irenicism, as the Council says, and a pseudo-ecumenism, as St. John Paul II says, to compromise on Marian truth for those types of external, almost ecclesial political reasons. So I've been asked to do a program on a first glance at a fifth Marian dogma. That is to say, if you knew nothing before, if you've heard little or nothing about the history and theology and movement for a fifth dogma, that, God willing, I was asked and hopefully can, in some competent fashion, give you a one program introduction to what this is all about. Again, from a more Mariological perspective. So I'm always fascinated, this new phenomena of talk show hosts going, you know, 2 to 3 hours in a dialogue. I will not be putting you to the test anywhere near that, but perhaps in something closer to an hour to try to give the essential background on A, the history of a fifth Marian dogma, B, its kind of present status, and C, principal objections, what have been posed by members inside and outside the Church of why the Pope should not define a fifth dogma. So let's go after that as a fundamental goal. Again, just as a reminder, we have four dogmas regarding Our Lady, the dogma of the Theotokos, Mother of God, and 431, Council of Ephesus. We have the dogma of Our Lady's virginity before, during, and after the birth of Jesus Christ. Lateran, Martin I, First Lateran Council in 649, which was not an ecumenical council, but was later confirmed in Second Constantinople in 681. Thirdly, her Immaculate Conception, defined, of course, by Blessed Pius IX, in 1854, and then finally the dogma of the Assumption of Our Lady, body and soul, into heavenly glory, defined by Pius XII in 1950. Okay, just a rudimentary point, none of those dogmas, sublime, beautiful, extraordinary gifts of God to the Church, that they all are, none of them clearly articulate Our Lady's relationship with humanity. And that's why the fifth doctrine, which constitutes Mary's spiritual maternity, is something that's been under consideration for well over 100 years. I wish it was 1,000, well over 100 years, to examine the possibility of a solemn definition of her role as the spiritual mother of all peoples, including the three principal ways by which Our Lady manifests her spiritual maternity as co-redemptrix, as mediatrix of all graces, as advocate. Before we get into the theology of those, let's talk about a little of the history of the movement. And in this regard, we go to 1915, Cardinal Désiré Mercier, a renowned Belgian cardinal, who was actually a World War I hero because he took on head-on both the German hierarchy for the invasion of World War I, the invasion of Belgium, but also took on the military itself. And so he was in the United States Tinker Tape Parade after the World War I victory. I say that only to bespeak his temperament and his rather remarkable virtues. So Mercier in 1915 began a movement of petitioning and supporting the Holy Father through theology for the solemn definition of Our Lady as spiritual mother of all peoples. Mercier had several different formulations, but essentially it would be Mary's spiritual motherhood with a particular accent on mediatrix of all graces, but also always supported by, every time he gave a theological explanation in pastoral letters, on this movement for a dogma was always based on Our Lady's role as co-redemptrix, her role in the obtaining of the grace as the new Eve with Jesus, the new Adam, and then consequently the role in distributing or dispensing the graces, typically identified by her title, Mediatrix of All Graces. So Mercier is situating this in World War I. It's 1915. He believes, as he articulates in several places, that a fifth dogma, a dogma regarding Our Lady's spiritual maternity, would result in a historic release of the graces of peace in particular. Again, the World War I context is important. It's not unusual for the hierarchy in history to go to Our Lady at times of crisis. Laundry list of examples we could use with that, not just the Lepantos and the Viennas or even the early church with the Subtuum Prosadium in the 3rd century during the times of persecution. So Our Lady as advocate, properly understood, calls us to go to her when the church is in particular need. So Mercier opted to go to Mary to have a solemn definition of her spiritual maternity and her role as mediatrix of all graces, once again, founded on her co-redemptive role. So what takes place? Well, essentially, Pope Benedict the 15th is supportive of this, and this will lead to the establishing of three commissions. In fact, Pope Benedict the 15th, on the day of his election, made a reference of support to Cardinal Mercier, who, by the way, was called the Pope of the North, which is a very interesting title because of Mercier's prominence in the church and in the world. Well, this will move on to Pope Pius the 11th with the death of Benedict the 15th and also the death of Cardinal Mercier. And there will be three commissions established by Pope Pius the 11th. I hope I said 11th instead of 9th. Pope Pius the 11th. And that would be the Belgian Commission, the Spanish Commission, and the Roman Commission. Well, we have only clear evidence of the Belgian and the Spanish commissions. And of those two commissions, there was a production of over 2,000 pages of support for this fifth dogma. These testimonies of really some of the leading theologians of that time articulated in a beauty of diversity of ways, not only the theological evidence, biblically, patristically, medieval, magisterial, for this solemn definition, but also a sense of its potential contemporary fruit for the world. Always that mediatrix in action aspect of Our Lady, once pronounced and proclaimed by the Holy Father, that this would affect, a tremendous historic release of grace. So we did not get a clear indication of the Roman Commission, but some fairly significant secondary information would indicate that only one person in the Roman Commission was in opposition to the dogma, and that would be the Secretary of the State at the time, Cardinal Belleau, who was a French cardinal. On that commission, the Roman Commission, was Guérigou Lagrange, who was very strongly in favor of the definition, and as well as another Dominican, but that would not see the day during their time. Evidently, because of ecumenical reasons, Cardinal Belleau was convincing to Pius XI to not make the definition at that time. So then we continue to 1950, and in 1950 we have an international Marian symposium conference gathering in Rome. And on November 1st of 1950, this group, which is really very, you know, close to the foundation of the Marianum, which had anticipated that by a few years, but also, you know, first international Marian Academy, which would lead to what we today call PAMI, right? The Pontifical Marian Academy. So at this meeting of arguably the greatest theologians of the world, Mariologists of the world, I should specify, there is a unanimous votum, a petition from that Congress to Pope Pius XII, asking for the solemn definition of Our Lady in light of her maternal mediation. So this is obviously seen as a strong encouragement to Pius XII. Now, to be fair, this comes to Pius XII on December 1st of 1950. On November 1st of 1950, he did something rather significant, like proclaim a dogma, the Marian dogma of the Assumption. So in one sense, one could say, you know, give the Holy Father room to breathe. He just pronounced the dogma a month ago. On the other hand, what the theologians were saying, were they were bespeaking the great appropriateness of a definition of her mediation. And as they articulated in their petition to Pius XII, their votum, now that all of Our Lady's earthly prerogatives have been solemnly defined, now define her heavenly relationship with her human children now. And so there was a great logic and theologic about why this gathering, international gathering of Mariologists, would ask for the solemn definition. Okay, let's go now to 1958. You have a Marian symposium on both the Immaculate Conception as a foundation, but more specifically on what could be called Our Lady's co-redemption, speaking about Mary as a socia Christi, the beloved associate of Christ in the order of redemption. So whenever you hear that word socia Christi, that's always a replacement term, or at least a parallel term, with co-redemptrix. How do we know? Because oftentimes when it's used, it's explained as such. It's identified that this term is an equivalent term, a synonym with Our Lady's role in redemption, or the term co-redemptrix. Well, that leads us to early 1959 and John the 23rd's announcement, to the surprise of most of the world, of a new ecumenical council, the announcement of Vatican II. It is extremely telling that as the preparatory commissions for the Second Vatican Council sent out notification both of the council but also requests for what do you want to prioritize at the council. My friends, it's not even close. By almost twice as much as the second requested topic, some 450 fathers ask for either a clarification of a declaration or a dogma on Our Lady's mediation. Now, a smaller number will specify Our Lady's role as co-redemptrix as the point of the definition. But if we put them in a genus, you've got at least 450 requests, which some have said came out to over 500 requests when they specified exactly the fact that some fathers asked in a couple different modes, but approximately between 450 and 500 requests for a fifth Marian dogma. Now, not all of them, once again, were requesting a dogma. Some of them are requesting a definition. But it's estimated in recent counts that at least 380 requests did request a definition. But the point is, in terms of a relevant significance, that it's by far the single greatest requested item to be done at the Second Vatican Council. Now, this will scream great significance as we talk, as we will in a few moments, about Pope Benedict XVI's principle about a hermeneutics of continuity. And how, to quote one author, the Catholic Church did not start in 1962. It has a little history before that, some two millennia, essentially. And so we have to have a sense of continuity between the pre- and the post-conciliar church, while at the same time fully incorporating and fully appreciating that which came forth from the council. Well, as most know, in the opening session of the council, Pope John the 23rd specified that this would not be a dogmatic council, that this would not be a council offering definitions. And so that in itself certainly curtailed the excitement and the possibility of a fifth Marian dogma at the Second Vatican Council. Now, I'm certainly going to default with the spirit of Saint John the 23rd that it was not God's will that it would take place at the Second Vatican Council. But I must speak to the great misinterpretation that states, because it did not happen at the Second Vatican Council, that is a fifth dogma, a solemn dogma about Our Lady's relationship with us, that it's not to happen. That is to say, it shouldn't happen. It shouldn't happen in the future. So the kind of sense that didn't happen at the council judged it shouldn't happen, then that's it. Drop the subject. This would be painful from both historical and theological and pastoral perspectives. For example, at the First Vatican Council, there were over 500 requests for the solemn definition of Our Lady's Assumption. But it was deemed that at that time, it was not opportune. And of course, we therefore had a later definition by Pope Pius XII. Notwithstanding comments like, well, if it didn't happen to the council, it shouldn't happen, are also tend to be ignorant of the reality of this massive momentum for a definition that led into the time of the council, the number one request. And so that tells you that the pulse of the church, of the bishops, of the hierarchy coming to the Second Vatican Council was a pulse that was manifesting this climactic dimension of a movement starting back in 1915 for a solemn definition of Our Lady's mediation in some form. So now, a few words about what takes place at the council. And of course, there's some very good commentary on the specifics of what takes place at the council. And I'm just going to summarize this. At the council, there was, again, the hope of a definition, but when that was redirected by the Holy Father, there was still the strong movement and desire to have a full articulation of what had been presented in the papal magisterium up to that point, which was also a reflection of the hearts of the faithful. You know, there's so often this beautiful relationship between the Vicar of Christ and the sensus fidelium and the vox populi, you know, the voice of the people, not in some type of radical, democratic, horizontal power play, but no, in the sense that the Spirit is guiding both the head and the members, and that the members, when they're taken as a whole, the sensus fidelium, the common consensus of the faithful, can truly be a manifestation of the Spirit that popes have respected through the ages. So, for example, both Pius IX in Ineffabilis Deus and Pius XII in Munificentissimus Deus respectively thank the people for their millions of petitions, because that helped the Holy Father discern, not as a power play of numbers, but rather of a father being very open to the voice of his children, especially when they number millions. We're going to see that the movement for a fifth Marian dogma has exceeded all past movements in the history of the church in terms of petitions by the faithful. And this in itself is something that a church in dialogue, a church transparent, a church seeking to be synodal has to take notice of. The voice of the people from over 180 countries, well over 8 million petitions, and that was the count that stopped back in the late 90s. Only the Holy See itself knows how many petitions have ultimately been sent from the period of 1993 to the present, let alone from Cardinal Mercier, who had over 300 petitions by bishops within the first year of the movement back in 1915. And he makes reference to the hundreds of thousands of petitions from the faithful. So just a note about another factor that's key in an authentic ecclesial discernment about what's best for the church, that which ultimately has to be done by the Holy Father. So back to the council. We have at the council a very strong movement from, some authors have called it the European Alliance. Other authors have called it the Rhineland theologians. But we're talking about principally theologians from Germany, Austria, Switzerland, Belgium, Netherlands, France, and the Scandinavian countries, and to some degree, lesser degree, but to some degree also Great Britain. Now, that body of theologians and their respective bishops had a major impact on the direction of the council. Again, I'm not going to delve into this in full depth. There's some good treatments. Wilkins' treatment, which used to be called the Rhine Flows into the Tiber, which was, I think, a great title for its ascetic value, but now has been changed to something like the Inside Story of Vatican II, is a good, solid account that both, quote, progressive and conservatives grant is an accurate telling of the play-by-play, and sometimes even day-by-day, of what happens at the council. So to summarize a lot in a little, the theologians, or I should say in this case, the bishops from those countries that were not Rhineland countries, more predominantly Italy, Spain, Philippines, most of Latin America, most of Eastern Europe, certainly Poland, that many of those bishops were taken aback by the pre-organization And then the even the planning and organization that happened in between sessions that led to what many council fathers believed was a new minimalizing of what the papal magisterium had taught before regarding Our Lady, especially in terms of mediation. And again, if you're interested in this question, you can do the homework. There will be a new book out, God willing, shortly, that does a very outstanding job of detailing based on even audio cassette transcripts of the sessions of the theologians at the council. But if I were to summarize, I would say that the Rhineland theologians saw ecumenism as the number one issue, and therefore, in their expressed opinions, stated that, as people like Congar said, that these were the major ressourcement theologians, that the one thing standing in their way was the papal magisterium of the last century. Congar even makes a statement about how unfortunate that the popes taught what they taught regarding Our Lady, and another comment saying, if treatment on Our Lady would prevent ecumenism, she shouldn't be mentioned at all at the Second Vatican Council. These are quotables from some of the leading Rhineland theologians that had such a major impact at the council. So at this point, I'm going to say, even though it breaks with a certain order, I am not for a moment advocating any disrespect of the Second Vatican Council, which is an ecumenical council with which Pope St. Paul VI stated years following the council must be taken at least at the level of supreme ordinary magisterium, at least at that level. Even though it's a pastoral council and doesn't bespeak to be a council of new dogmas, it still is reflecting doctrine. And I'm going to say the same thing about the Spirit's guidance in the sense of what did come out in terms of Lumen Gentium chapter 8, the treatment on Our Lady. At the same time, with a total obedience to the magisterium and appreciation for all the good that came out of the Second Vatican Council, one can also say it could have been more fully true to the papal magisterium and its rather remarkable climactic sequence from Blessed Pius IX in 1854 all the way up through Pius XII in the 50s. And that, again, is this balance of being able to say that which came out of the council was guided by the Spirit and protected from error. At the same time, it doesn't mean, and no conciliar theologian with his, you know, with any respect would say every council necessarily said everything that should have been said regarding a given subject. That's just not part of the promise of what councils do. In fact, Lumen Gentium number 54 says very specifically that the council's treatment on Our Lady did not intend to give a complete doctrine on Mary, and things that were being taught in Catholic schools about her could be retained. And so anybody who says if it didn't happen at the council regarding Our Lady, it should never happen in the future, sadly misunderstands the council and its specifics and what came forward, and explicitly that it states it's not intended to be a complete doctrine on Mary. So having said that, we have at the Second Vatican Council a beautiful testimony to Our Lady's spiritual maternity. She is, as Lumen Gentium 61 says, a mother to us in the order of grace. But why is she a mother to us in the order of grace? Because Lumen Gentium 61 anticipates that statement with the words, for this reason. And the "for this reason" refers to the sentence before. And the sentence before states that she singularly participated through her obedience, faith, hope, and charity with and under Jesus in restoring supernatural life to souls. That, my friends, is co-redemption. And that's why the council then says, for this reason, she is to be invoked as mother to us in the order of grace. So we have Lumen Gentium 58. Lumen Gentium 58 is simply a profound paragraph on Marian co-redemption. As Cardinal Cotier, the Dominican papal theologian, said years after, of course the Second Vatican Council teaches the doctrine of co-redemptrix. It's all contained in Lumen Gentium 58 without using the title. And once again, why is the title not used? At least, why was it not even voted on? Because a group of subcommittee theologians in a prenotanda, in a prenote, stated that they had removed it precisely so that it would not be misunderstood by our separated brethren, that is, Protestant Christians. Well, once again, that's a bit of a concerning theological method if you're going to remove anything that might be misunderstood by our separated brethren. Clearly, there goes infallibility and transubstantiation and other core Catholic truths. Obviously, the whole treatment on the liturgy would also have to be suspended or withheld. At any rate, Lumen Gentium 58 speaks about how Mary perseveres in faith in union with her Son unto the cross, how she shares the intensity of Jesus' suffering in her heart, and how she lovingly consents to the immolation of this victim born of her. My friends, if that's not co-redemption, what would you classify it as? It's clearly speaking about Mary at Calvary suffering with Christ. And if you're going to be true to St. John Paul II's brilliant and faithful interpretation and commentary on Lumen Gentium 58, you can rest assured it's Mary's role as co-redemptrix. Why? Because he uses the term in his commentary, for example, in Ecuador, January 31st, 1985. He's doing a commentary on Lumen Gentium 58, and he says her role as co-redemptrix did not cease after the glorification of her Son. One other reference of co-redemption at the Council comes from Lumen Gentium 56. That's where the Fathers speak about Mary's active participation in the redemption as the new Eve. And the Fathers specifically say that she was not passively engaged. She was actively engaged in her role as the new Eve with the new Adam, leading St. Irenaeus in second century Mariology to state that Mary is the, quote, cause of salvation for herself and the whole human race. Now, granting that that's what some would call remote co-redemption, that is, it's not at Calvary, we have to remember the Fathers said that the Incarnation is the redemption anticipated and begun. The redemption anticipated and begun. So as we're talking about Mary's role in the Incarnation, it's always a redemptive incarnation that Mary uniquely has a role, ergo her role as the co-redemptrix. Now, also a brief reference before we leave the Council of Lumen Gentium 60 through 62, a very good treatment of 1 Timothy 2:5 in relation to Our Lady, that, in fact, Mary's participation in the one mediation of Jesus takes nothing away from that which is unique of the one divine Redeemer and the one divine Mediator. In fact, the Council says it manifests its value. It doesn't take away, it doesn't obscure, it manifests the glory of the one Mediator. And then it goes on in number 62 to speak about that taken up into heaven, Mary's saving role is not set aside, but she continues to intercede for the gifts of eternal life. Well, if you're interceding for the gifts of eternal life, as only Our Lady could uniquely do, that's her role as mediatrix. And that's why the Council says, therefore, the Church invokes Mary under the titles Advocate, Helper, Benefactrix, and Mediatrix. And the Council also says the Church does not hesitate to profess this subordinate truth about Mary. Well, That's what the council says. I pray that we live up to that, that we don't hesitate to speak about the truth about Our Lady's spiritual maternity, founded on her co-redemption and expressed also as the mediatrix of all graces, a term that was used throughout the pontificates of the 20th century popes, but it's also a term that St. John Paul II will use on 8 occasions, that Our Lady is mediatrix of all graces. So let's now segue to John Paul II's commentary and really authentic, authoritative interpretation of the Second Vatican Council. And he is quite simply the Pope of the co-redemptrix. He uses the term 7 times. He teaches the doctrine ubiquitously. Very good work by Monsignor Arthur Calkins on the papal magisterium of John Paul II and his teaching on Marian co-redemption. And so in terms of all 3 of these elements, her spiritual maternity in general, her co-redemption, that she is mediatrix of all graces, and also John Paul's reference to Our Lady as advocate, which he calls her dozens of times, which of course dates us back to St. Irenaeus, who's now a doctor of the church. Well, that leads us more into contemporary period. And I want to say a critical word here, critical in terms of important, not in terms of negativity, about the brilliance of Pope Benedict XVI's statements regarding the hermeneutics of continuity. What does that mean? It means that the truths of the church, the doctrine and tradition of the church before the council, must continue organically, harmoniously after the council, while at the same time incorporating everything the council calls for in terms of a new and fresh and fruitful application of that depositum fidei, which happens before the council. The hermeneutics of continuity is hard to overstate because it is a corrective in the field of, in many theological fields, but especially in our topic, in the field of Mariology, that still needs to be fully applied. Why do I say that? Because sadly, a significant number of Mariologists after the council have written and have acted as if that which came before the council was very much dispensable. Some of these are direct quotes, others are manifest in the mode of Mariology that they engage in after the Second Vatican Council. I am speaking in generalities, I apologize for that, but it's a generality that holds an essential truth both in theology and in history of what people like Cardinal Ratzinger called a decade without Mary that followed the council. It's really closer to 2 decades because it's not until John Paul II that we don't really retrieve a hermeneutics of continuity that comes forward. So many a Mariologist, sadly, after the council, thought that the item that could not endure, the item, in fact, there was one, the names are not important here, and I want to keep this as charitable as possible, and we're talking about a historical phenomenon, but one new Mariologist spoke about one of the members of his own order, Father Gabriel Roschini, who was a very prominent Mariologist. He was the founder of the Marianum, and he was credited for 120 books in Mariology. And the commentary by a new Mariologist was, Father Roschini's work is essentially without value because he couldn't make the transition. He couldn't leave behind the past, and the specific point of this theologian's articulation was Our Lady's mediation. And in fact, in a more recent, in fact, let's see if I have it for you. Here we are. You thought we were just using these books as backgrounds. But in this book, Mereologia, which is a product, excuse me, a product of many members of leadership in terms of Mereology since the council, particularly, you know, the 90s and further now, more recent, there is scant treatment of mediation. There is no full treatment of co-redemption at all. And it's very sad that a volume called Mereologia would be so lacking in the hermeneutics of continuity, in scholarly and extensive treatments of Our Lady's co-redemption and mediation. That's not a hermeneutics of continuity. That's a hermeneutics of rupture, and that doesn't serve the church. Once again, I'll say again, we're not speaking about a non-incorporation of legitimate elements that came forth from the council. We're talking about a denial of that which came before the council in terms of repeated, consistent, encyclical papal teaching. That's not acceptable, my friends. That's not responsible Catholic scholarship. To purposely avoid and to not include in that which is, has the appearance of things that are comprehensive, the papal magisterium of the 20th century on co-redemption and mediation. That's not solid theology, and one has to question the integrity of identifying that as a legitimate articulation of 21st century Catholic Mariology. And so, again, I go to St. John Paul II for his full and robust treatment of Our Lady during his papal magisterium. We have Pope Benedict the 16th, who's also extended treatments on mediation statements. For example, his audience at the canonization of a Brazilian monk, where he talks about the necessary mediation of Our Lady. And to the surprise of some, even the Mariology of Pope Francis, who has, you know, voiced his dissatisfaction in a real sense with certain terms, at the same time the doctrine is taught. When the Holy Father taught in a January 2021 homily that, you know, Mary is the bridge between God and man. When he says there's no salvation without the woman, and he's talking about Our Lady, the woman of salvation. These resemble, you know, Montfortian type of concepts. And so, once again, this is the papal magisterium that continues in the 21st century. Well, what about the status of a fifth Marian dogma? Well, some have seen, and so let's deal with some of the objections. And before getting into the objections, let's articulate three elements which have led to previous papal definitions. Number one, theological support. Number two, ecclesiastical support. Number three, support from the laity. Well, to the first, and even though it was not manifest in several post-conciliar productions, even unfortunately from the Pontifical Marian Academy, which at times have at least, and these are, you know, obviously non-authoritative documents, but in several of the documents of the Pontifical Marian Academy, it has failed to represent the full richness of the teachings of Pope St. John Paul II, particularly in terms of mediation and co-redemption. So you have, first of all, the theological evidence. You've had over 20 volumes of theological work that has been done in support of a fifth Marian dogma. And again, this is just summary, but you have the work of which were published as the Academy of the Immaculate, nine volumes based on nine symposia, which probably number well over 200 theologians with outstanding pieces. You have a four-volume work on Mary Co-Redemptrix, Mediatrix, and Advocate, Theological Foundations, one through essentially four, which also bespeak probably another 80 to 100 authors in support of the fifth dogma. But keep in mind, once again, my friends, what we spoke about earlier. You had, by 1925, you had the well over 2,000 pages by outstanding theologians articulating support for this fifth dogma, that it was sound, again, biblically, patristically, medieval writings and magisterial writings, of course, which include the papal magisterium. So the second category is ecclesiastical support. Well, Cardinal Mercier had, again, well over 300 bishops just within his first year or two that he submitted to Pius the 11th, Pope Benedict the 15th for the definition. Only the Holy See knows the total number, but we've had over 600 cardinals and bishops within the last 25 years petition the Holy See for this fifth dogma. Well, you know, that's over 1,000 petitions from bishops, from members of the hierarchy, back from, you know, 1950 to 1918, and then extending, but then limited to 1993 to the present. So there's over 70 years. And I remember Cardinal Gagnon, a very saintly cardinal from Quebec, mentioning that he had submitted a significant number of bishops' petitions to Cardinal Ratzinger, at that time prefect for the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith, for this fifth Marian dogma. So you're talking about a very significant quantity of petitions from both the hierarchy and then, segueing to the third issue, the faithful. For many years, it was a million petitions a year that were coming in from over 180 countries to the Holy See for this fifth Marian dogma. So, and that does not include the numbers of Cardinal Mercier, let alone the numbers of over a 70-year period. So without question, my friends, without question, you have the greatest petition drive in the history of the Catholic Church for a solemn definition of Our Lady's universal mediation, which is more of a philosophical and theological term of talking about her spiritual maternity, inclusive of those three roles, co-redemptrix, the mother suffering, Mary who uniquely participates with and under Jesus in obtaining the graces of the redemption, the graces for the salvation of the world. John Paul will repeatedly use words like obtaining and acquiring graces, and that Mary's contribution was a contribution, her contribution in suffering. This is John Paul in Salvifici Doloris 25, was a contribution to the redemption of all. And so even at the council, talking about the restoration of grace for the human family, these are all obtaining terms, acquiring the graces, what used to be called Mary's role in objective redemption, which then makes her the perfect person, mother, to distribute those graces as the mother in the order of grace. So if you're using criteria of previous dogmatic definitions, the present stats on the present foundations for a fifth Marian dogma are really extraordinary. Some would say unprecedented. I think one could support that in terms of over 100 years of petitioning the Holy See for this definition. And it's not curtailing at all. It continues. People continue to send by the week petitions to Pope Francis for this fifth dogma. So let's deal with the principal objection, which there's a secondary to the principal objection. That's the objection of opportunists. And that's kind of articulated, but it's you know, opportunist is acceptably a very subjective indication. And that's also for those who think it's opportune, right? That's why ultimately that's for the Holy Father to determine. It's his discernment of opportuneness, whether this is the right time. That's the ultimate criterion. Apart from, again, some who say, I just don't think it's the right time, the vast majority of opposition to a papal definition of Mary's spiritual maternity, of Mary as mother of all peoples, co-redemptrix, mediatrix, and advocate, as least in doctrinal inclusion in the definition, is ecumenism. And we've talked about this before, and there's much we could say in this category, but let's start by defining our terms based on John Paul II's definition of ecumenism as it's generally discussed in Ut Unum Sint, the 1994 encyclical on ecumenism. The Holy Father essentially says that ecumenism has two extensions, prayer as its body, dialogue as its soul, seeking Christian unity. But John Paul does not hesitate to say the ultimate goal of Catholic ecumenism is ultimate unity in the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. No, he does not encourage proselytism, and certainly I don't either. But it is to be clear of the ultimate goal of honest dialogue, ecumenical dialogue for the authentic Catholic. At least the Catholic who's going to base his ecumenical foundations on what the Church teaches. Again, read in Gratio Unitatis from the Second Vatican Council, speaks about number 11, that false Irenicism is not to be tolerated. A false watering dilution of doctrine is not to be accepted. John Paul II says, who would accept Christian unity based on the compromise of doctrine, the compromise of truth? He's asking it rhetorically. I think sadly, though, some have shown that they are willing. Even some, again, some of the theologians that were very strongly pushing this ecumenism over doctrine fullness at the Second Vatican Council. I should say, too, that as Cardinal Ratzinger, who was a very strongly ecclesiotypical Mariologist during the time of the Council, and speaks about his own Marian conversion and greater faith in places like the Ratzinger Report and other references, Cardinal Ratzinger had the integrity of saying that part of the reason for that decade without Mary was precisely the efforts of the Rhineland theologians and the bishops that followed their direction. He said this was unintentional, but it really came from some of our de-emphasizing of Our Lady. Father Laurentin, on the other hand, God rest his soul, and he was a personal friend, was saddened with the great loss of Marian devotion, but he couldn't see, even to the end of his, very long, I think he was 95 when I wrote to him last, I got something about 6 months before he died, he couldn't see at all that the decline in Marian love was in fact the product, to some real degree, as Ratzinger testifies, to this ecumenical emphasis over a fullness of Marian doctrine. And in that regard, again, without any diminution in obedience and respecting that which comes forward from the Council as authentic and inspired, that was unfortunate. That did not serve the Church. And so we still face the same battle today. The ecumenical issue remains, I think, first of all, without, in many cases, an authentic understanding of what authentic Catholic ecumenism is. And by the way, when I talk about authentic Catholic ecumenism, not only am I not talking about proselytizing, I'm also not talking about undue pressure or not trying to seek unity where we can first. I'm simply saying you can't stop there. You can't stop by saying, we all agree Mary's a sister. We all agree Mary's a model of faith. Well, thanks be to God for any progress of Christian unity, because the lack of unity hurts the heart of Jesus. It's a wound to his Sacred Heart who prays at the Last Supper that we may all be one. But you cannot stop there. You cannot say Mary as a model of discipleship is enough for an authentic Catholic presentation and therefore for authentic Catholic ecumenical activity. So once again, ecumenism, I believe, is entering the church with a certain creeping Protestantism. And again, for a Protestant Christian, they're being true to their tradition. We as Catholics have to be true to our tradition. And when, for reasons of Christian unity, we start saying things like, well, Jesus Christ is the only mediator, that's it. 1 Timothy 2:5. You can't call anybody else a mediator. There are members of Catholic hierarchy that are making statements like this. And I pray, and I'm fairly confident they do so perhaps through an absence of proper education. But in any case, that does not reflect authentic Catholic teachings to say that you can't call Mary a mediatrix in virtue of 1 Timothy 2:5. I find it ironic that Anglican theologians like John Macquarie, not known for his orthodoxy, even in terms of a general theological evaluation, but he says you can't push back, and I'm paraphrasing here, but it's in the text, you can't reject terms like co-redemptrix and mediatrix just by quoting to 1 Timothy 2:5, because all responsible theologians know that Mary's role is always subordinate to Jesus, and it's a participation in that which is unique of our divine Redeemer and Mediator. I find it fascinating that as an Anglican theologian saying, don't just quote 1 Timothy 2:5, that's not an honest rebuttal of whether or not terms like co-redemptrix and mediatrix, and more importantly, their roles have a real value. But unfortunately, we have some Catholic theologians and even members of the hierarchy that are unfortunately saying that. Well, that's a type of creeping Lutheranism we have to be careful of, not only to prevent a development of doctrine like a fifth Marian dogma, but also about the very foundations of the church. And again, we've done other Mariology Without Apologies on this, but just as a summary. To deny Our Lady's unique role in the mediation of Jesus Christ is ultimately to set a precedent that will deny the church's very mediation. If Mary did not uniquely participate in the work of the redemption with and under Jesus Christ, then neither did the church, neither do you and I. And if we don't do it, then we're in a gradual process of eliminating the need of the mediation of the church. Why did Luther, as one of his first moves, remove 5 of the 7 sacraments? Because he no longer understood the fullness of the mediation of the church regarding the elements of sanctification. Catholics can't do the same thing regarding Our Lady because it will redound on the church. So more of that, if you're interested in that, there's another Mariology Without Apology called Luther's Revolution and the title of Co-Redemptrix. There's also articles on this in our International Marian Association Journal, which I encourage you to check out, ecce-mater-tua.com. Overall, my friends, and hopefully I hope this synthesis with all the disclaimers of the synthesis have been of some benefit, at least to get you into the discussion of why there's been such a rather massive movement for over 100 years in the church for a fifth Marian dogma. Ultimately, I believe that Mercier was right. I believe that to have a solemn definition is also, apart from its appropriateness in the order of Catholic truth in Marian development in terms of doctrine, it's also going to affect a unprecedented historical release of grace by Our Lady herself. Why? Because her titles are her functions. These are not honorary titles. This is what she does. These are spiritual maternal functions the Trinity has given to her for humanity, and that includes the church and the world today. You don't need me to delineate the present crises in the church. And as I said at the beginning of this program, you know, in The Married Lives, I tried to give a more, you know, a more, you know, what do I say, ongoing commentary regarding what's going on in the church in light of Our Lady. But I would be bereft of integrity if I were to say that this is all just academic, that this is all just scholarship, this is all just a nice development of doctrine for a book on a shelf. I firmly believe that a solemn definition of Our Lady's mediation will affect her ability to fully intercede. Why? Because Jesus loves it when his truth is proclaimed. And not only does he love it, he sometimes makes certain elements of grace and gift contingent on the proclamation of truth. For example, the very papacy. The papacy is only given when Simon gets the right answer. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus confirms in Matthew 16, 15 through 20, he doesn't get this from himself, but this is from on high, it's from heaven, and then he institutes the papacy. But it doesn't happen before that truth is proclaimed. The same is true about this truth regarding Our Lady, my friends. I firmly believe that until Our Lady is solemnly defined as the world's spiritual mother, that she will not be able to fully exercise that role. And we need it more by the day. You are aware of what's happening with Russia and Ukraine and the potential international third world type of conflict that could develop into very easily. We're having disasters. We just lost 45,000 people in the earthquake of Turkey and Syria. And sadly, more of the unrecovered appear to be going to be even upping those numbers. We're in a state of untold moral decline. These are all elements that rightly call for the direct intervention of the spiritual mother of all peoples to fully exercise her roles of co-redemption and mediation for us today. She's the mediatrix of all graces because she's the co-redemptrix. We already talked about that. But as mediatrix of all graces and advocate, no one has more power given by the Trinity to bring us help and grace right now for the crisis in the church. And if we don't see there's a crisis in the church, that's very problematic, let alone the crisis in the world. No one can help us more as Mother in the Order of Grace than Our Lady. But we're going to have to acknowledge her. And that's going to have to come from the Vicar of Christ. It's the same metaphysic of what we have with the principle of the Fatima consecration. Why was it not enough that bishops consecrated the world to the Immaculate Heart? Because the Pope is the Vicar of Christ. He holds the keys of the kingdom. And it's not until the Pope makes a solemn definition of Our Lady as the spiritual mother of all peoples that she will be able to fully intercede, freed, so to speak, by our acts of faith. Remember in Scripture, Jesus says, I couldn't do many things here because of their lack of faith. Why? Because he's not God? No, he is God, but God has chosen, and God in Christ, the second person, has chosen as obedient to the first person, that certain human acts of faith are required for great releases of grace. That, I believe, is what will happen with the fifth Marian dogma. And there's over half dozen authentic Marian apparitions that have said the same. But let's not bring in the apparitions here other than a confirmation of that which I think is a legitimate conviction. Cardinal Mercier had this conviction even before all the great Marian apparitions of the 20th century. Because I believe it's true. So I hope this has served to do a general summation of a first look at why we need a fifth Marian dogma. I'm going to end by praying a prayer. Good thing I'm in front of this bookshelf here so I can pull this stuff off without even having to get on my seat. So this is a prayer of the Lady of All Nations. I'm not going to get into this either, but I am going to recite a prayer from the Lady of All Nations. Clearly this comes forward from the devotion from Amsterdam, which I think is a very powerful prayer to ask Jesus to send the Holy Spirit to prevent us from exactly what our present headlines are: degeneration, disaster, war. And I say again in closing, this has been an effort to summarize the theology and the movement in the church for a fifth Marian dogma. but it's not absent of an immediate, concrete, personal desire that Our Lady will be the co-redemptrix, mediatrix, advocate, our spiritual mother, in action right now for the needs of the church and the world. And it's in that vein and hope that I pray the prayer of the Lady of All Nations, which I think is a very beautiful and powerful prayer. I personally hold it's a prayer given to us by Our Lady. That's my personal opinion, precisely for these times. And you can get the prayer by Googling it. It's in many different languages online. So I'm going to pray the prayer in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the Father, send now your Spirit over the earth. Let the Holy Spirit live in the hearts of all nations, that they may be preserved from degeneration, disasters, and war. May the Lady of All Nations, Blessed Virgin Mary, be our advocate. Amen. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Thanks for watching. See, it wasn't the 3 hours that you feared it might have been when I mentioned other podcasts. If you have any other questions, if you want any other items dealt with, even in terms of further articulation or in terms of responding to objections, send me an email at mary@motherofallpeoples.com and we'll try to get it in to one of our sessions with Mariology Without Apology. Thanks for being with us. God bless you all.